where this story is taking place. It's important to know, and I'm going to steal this microphone stand, or this music stand here, with all the stuff on it. Why does it have so much stuff on it? We don't know. If anybody feels discouraged, they can just play the tambourine.
Oh, that's so dangerous.
I know. I will not do that. I will not make that happen. Okay, let's get to where we need to be here. So in this story, let's put the scripture up, if you will. Jesus is beginning to challenge the assumptions of the crowd. As you remember, this is taking place during the Festival of Shelters. It says that in the last part that Grant brought to us last week. This is that's a particular Jewish festival that's one of the three most important festivals that they have in Jewish history. In fact, I want to read from Deuteronomy 16:16, talking about the three festivals here. I've got that passage up there. Each year, every man in Israel must celebrate these three festivals: the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Harvest, and the Festival of Shelters. The Festival of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. The Festival of Harvest is what we know as Pentecost these days. And the Festival of Shelters is what we know as the Festival of Shelters. We don't really do it. And I'm going to talk about those three festivals so you get a sense of context of what's going on, who Jesus is speaking to, and what the Jews really, where they were going, and what they had, what their assumptions and stuff were. The Passover, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, Pesach, you got to say that with a little catch in the back of the throat, Pesach, is the, this year it will be April 12th through the 20th, and the Passover was established by God to commemorate and celebrate his deliverance of the Israeli nation, the Israel nation, from Egypt. You remember the story, the 10 plagues and all of that, the Red Sea, crazy stuff, and the firstborn that was passed over for the nation of Israel by putting lamb's blood on the door. But if they didn't do that, the firstborn of each person and each animal was taken. So God did these amazing miracles, and the Jews were celebrating, which actually turned out to be the birth of that nation. They really had no national identity until that point. But God called them out of Egypt and established them as a nation. So the Jews celebrate that thing very much. And the way they do it, now Jews still celebrate that, and they have some traditions, and they will recite the story of the Exodus, which is good. They get rid of all the yeast in their home. Do anybody know why they get rid of the yeast in their homes? Any kind of leaven, any kind of leavening agent?
It's symbolic of sin.
It's symbolic of sin, and it takes time, yeah, because when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to let their bread rise. So God said, just take your bread, put it in a lump, put it in your backpack, whatever you have, your fanny pack, whatever you're carrying, and bring it with you, and they just roll it out. No time for the dough to rise. They also feast with a Seder meal, which is a Seder supper, which Jesus did. That's probably what the Last Supper was, a Seder supper. Celebrating the whole, and there's, we did this a couple years ago for our Good Friday service. We sort of had a Seder meal. We had the Seder elements. Remember the bitter herbs? Remember that kind of stuff? Remember the little pasty, sort of sweet chutney kind of thing that we had? And the unleavened bread. Well, we celebrate kind of part of that Seder supper when we do communion. So we do the unleavened bread and wine. The second festival is the Festival of Harvest, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks and Shavuot. It's 7 weeks after Passover, after the first barley harvest, and this year it'll be June 2nd and 3rd. It's a time to celebrate God's provision. Jewish tradition has it that actually 7 weeks from the Exodus is when Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. So they celebrate, the Jews celebrated what we consider Pentecost, but Shavuot as the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And Jews celebrate these days by staying up late on the first night and studying the Ten Commandments and studying the law and going to synagogue to hear the reading of the Ten Commandments, and for some reason eating dairy products. Cheesecake, ice cream, cheese blintzes. That's one of the things they do. Just, am I right about that? I'm right about that. Have you ever had a cheese blintz on Shavuot, Stephen? But that's something that they do, and I never found out exactly why. Now, Christians celebrate Pentecost now because of what? We don't celebrate it here much, but why? What happened in Pentecost?
Book of Acts.
Holy Spirit was given. That's right. Big crowd. People started speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them like tongues of flame, tongues of fire. Remember that? I find this really interesting, and I could preach a whole sermon on this contrast between the giving of law at Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and how that affects the interpretation of the Jews of the gospel and Christians. Because isn't that interesting? That the giving of the law, the Jews still celebrate. It's a big festival. It's one of their most important festivals. It's the law is the answer. But the law, we don't even understand it without the Holy Spirit. We can't come to God through the law, can we? Paul explained that very carefully to us. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God inside us. That's what this whole passage started with in John 6. It's like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I have nothing to do with you. You can't know me. In other words, unless you have spiritual rebirth, unless I am dwelling inside you, in your heart, then it's all meaningless. You don't understand what God is and what God is about. That's the message we're understanding. And you probably don't enjoy the Red Sox either. I think that's where you were going with that. Anyway, that was a shot. So I'm not going to dwell on that a little bit more, but I'm going to talk about this one, the Festival of Shelters, which is the one that Jesus is in the middle of speaking right here. The Festival of Shelters, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. This year it'll be October 6th through 13. This thing is making noise. And in the biblical account, it's a celebration of God's provision in the wilderness. The Jews would celebrate by living in little shelters that they had built for 2 weeks, made out of palm branches, whatever they could find, and just a shelter to celebrate, hey, God took care of us in the wilderness when we had nothing. We were completely dependent on God, and He not only took care of us, but He made us thrive. He was gracious and bountiful. And the biblical account, it's that celebration of God's provision. He blesses you with bountiful harvests and gives you success in your work. That's what it says when it's describing that. Here's what it says. I'm going to look at Leviticus 23:40. It's the next one here. This is talking about how to celebrate Sukkot, Festival of Shelters. On the first day, gather branches from magnificent trees, palm fronds, boughs from leafy trees, and willows that grow by the stream. Then celebrate with joy before the Lord your God for 7 days. The fascinating thing about this. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what the Jews do to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Shelters. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing. Because this word, magnificent trees, it's Hebrew and nobody knows for sure what it means. So you can see here the asterisk, or gather fruit from majestic trees. We don't know. Is the word fruit or is it branches? What is a majestic tree? Were they supposed to go find a redwood somewhere? I don't know. There weren't too many redwoods in the Holy Land, as far as I know. It's been interpreted as citrus trees. So it's fascinating. The Jews actually do this now. They make kind of a bouquet of willow, myrtle, and another, which I can't remember, make a little thing, and they bring it, the fourth thing is they take a kind of proto-lemon. Let's look at this illustration that should be next. This is what they do. This little kind of bouquet of myrtle, willow, and palm, that's what it is, and then they take this, looks like a gourd, doesn't it? It's called a citron, all right? Not like the car, but it's a citron. It's a very old citrus fruit that may not have actually been in the Holy Land at that time. So they decided, somewhere along the line, the rabbis, the smart ones, they decided that Moses must have sent to Italy to get some of these fruit. Brought them back in time to celebrate the Festival of Shelters, to establish it. But they take these things and they have a particular way of waving them to the west, the north, the south, the east, and then up and down, and a prayer that goes with it. And that's what they do. A devout Jew does this. Who knew? Fascinating. So they also dwell in outdoor shelters. Now, I don't think they do it all week long. I think they just go in there and do certain things like have a ceremonial glass of wine, say some prayers. But there are very specific rules for these shelters now. They are not things that you can just kind of compile together out of old lumber. But you have to, it can't be something that's ever been used for anything before for building. So anyway, it's fascinating. And I'm going to set you up for this, Jeff, for next week a little bit here. Because you'll probably research this and find out. They also had a tendency to go, they also had a ceremony that was a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and in an ornate gold jar, bring water and pour it through the temple wall through a funnel, and it would pour out near the altar, the sacrificial altar. The water would pour out. There was something about that that was supposed to be symbolic of Moses bringing water from the rock. So it's interesting, in the next passage where Jesus leads off, I am the water of life. But that's up to you, Jeff, for next week. And maybe you'll learn more about that. There's also generalized celebrations, including singing and dancing. I played once music for a Jewish wedding. It was at a golf club, Lake Oswego. I think you might have been there, Russ, in Lake Oswego Golf Club. And there was a Jewish wedding going on, and they know how to dance. I want to tell you, they party. It was pretty incredible. It was all the guys, and they were running around doing a dance. They had a big circle, and they kind of went in, weaved in and out, and moved in and out, clapped their hands, and turned around, and stuff like that. And then the guys for the wedding reception, all of them were dancing around with the groom held up in a chair, dancing wildly and crazy, running around. They ran into my light tree and knocked it over. But you know, they were so cool about it. I said, that cost me about $80, and they just shelled it right out. They had no problem with that. But it was fascinating how much they celebrated it with their dancing. And that's the kind of dancing that happens during the celebration of the Festival of Shelters. So this entire chapter takes place around this last festival, the Festival of Shelters. But it's so important to know what they were intended to celebrate. It's not just a modern or uncommon error to lose the meaning of traditions and rituals and festivals. It's not just a modern problem. The Jews have been kind of missing the point, I think, for a couple thousand years. The reality of the Festival of Shelters is that God provides. God takes care of us, even when we're in difficult situations, when we're reduced to living in a place that's really not all that comfortable and all that amazing. God provides and takes care of us. But that we need God to survive, and there are much more important things in life than just our physical well-being. What Jesus is trying to address in this passage, in the last one, and probably the next one, is that we need God to survive. We need spiritual help more than physical help. That's the key, the most important thing. He himself provides for us. Jesus' miracle in context, chapter 6, right, was he fed the 5,000. He multiplied the loaves and the fish. And that was to illustrate that he himself is God. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't know me, you don't get me, and you don't know God. So he was showing that he himself is God and he provides for us. Of course, everyone got hung up on the food, the sustenance, the physical sustenance, and they missed that what humankind needs most is spiritual sustenance. They couldn't deal with that. So when Jesus said that, what happened? Well, most of the people left. And his disciples came to him and he said, what about you? You guys going to leave too? He said, where would we go? Who else has the words of life? So let's go back to the scripture, if I'm ready for that. And we'll take a quick look here and just catch up to ourselves. Some people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this a man they're trying to kill? Remember, Jesus was reluctant to go to the festival. He said, it's not really my time yet. And then he eventually went. Right in the middle of the festival, he shows up. His brothers didn't understand why he wasn't going to go. Hey, look, if you're trying to be popular, if you're trying to be successful, you want to be the real Messiah that we think we need, go to the festival, show yourself, do some miracles, teach. Jesus said, no, it's not my time to do that. He shows up in the middle of it, and now they're concerned because isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Remember, even at the last part when Jesus said that difficult saying, they went after him, but they didn't come. They didn't get him. So why is he at this festival? And here he is speaking in public, and they're saying nothing to him. And then they're wondering, could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? What do our leaders think? What do our leaders think? That's kind of important. You know, human beings, we here they are having these discussions, but we're born to trust authority, aren't we? It's how we are as children. You know, we look, dad is always right. Mom's all right. Eventually we get older and we rebel, right? And then we go, well, maybe mom and dad aren't always right. But we're born with this innate trust of authority and somehow it's beaten out of us, right? And hopefully not by our parents, but even that happens. But sometimes by the world. We go, well, I don't know if I can trust authority. But that's an innate characteristic of human beings, that we trust authority. And we struggle with that. We don't even, sometimes we're not discerning about whether authority has our best interest in mind. Whether or not what they say is true, or whether or not they have some agenda instead that they want to promote and they're really looking out to serve themselves. That's also true of fathers. Why are there so many father wounds in this world? Why are there so many? Why are so many people abandoned or neglected or even just left by their father in some way? Father didn't know how to deal with them. And that affects our view of God, of course. We think of God as the Father, and we think, well, I don't want a father. They're jerks. Puts a lot of heat on people trying to be good fathers, doesn't it? And we all fail, but we try. And God is our example. Where was I going with this? We all need someone to help us navigate this life. Especially as children. But the downside is there are people who step into that role who really want to perpetuate their own biases. And I think that that's why a lot of the people, these Jews here, that are listening to Jesus, this is what our authorities think. Maybe that's the truth. They're kind of weighing that, well, I don't know whether to believe this guy because all these people that have authority think otherwise. So there are always people ready to step into that role who really want to perpetuate their own biases. And that's shameful, but it's true. There are always people who want to step into that role of authority whose real sole aim is to perpetuate their own biases. People, that's not, in any way, ever, what I want to be. I want you to study the Word. I want you to be aware. I want you to look on your own. And if I can help guide you through something, mistakes I've made, things that I've looked at, that's what I want to do. That's how I want to help. But I don't want to be that person who says, well, I said it, so it's got to be right. I think you're smarter than that. I think you know me better than that, too. True father love is sacrificial love. It gives its own life away. And Jesus showed us that love. And then this is a fascinating passage here. They say, how could he be the Messiah? We know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear and no one knows where he comes from. It's fascinating because the Jewish tradition was that the Messiah, it's not in the Bible anywhere, the Messiah, when he appears, will disappear for a while. And then nobody will know where he went, and then he'll come back, and then he'll go away again, and he'll come back again. They have it all figured out. That's a Jewish tradition. that the Messiah will kind of come out of nowhere. Now they knew that he was to be born of the line of David. You could read scripture, born in Bethlehem. But these people didn't know that. They assumed he was born in Nazareth. And that's why they were having a problem, because he's a Galilean, as far as they're concerned. They didn't think, they didn't bother to research or look deeper and understand, oh, Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem of the line of David. That whole census, that's why Luke wrote very carefully about that later, to put some of those myths to rest. The other Gospels address that issue of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That's why we know it in the Christmas story. To you and me, we go, duh, he was born in Bethlehem. You know? We sing, oh, little town of Bethlehem every Christmas, and we rock it.
Yeah, we do.
So, we know it, but they didn't. They didn't bother to research. Does that ever bother you when you're trying to tell somebody something and they're convinced that something else is true and they have evidence, well, Jesus is from Nazareth? You go, research, dig a little deeper, find out. Okay, I'm not going to get on that soapbox, okay? And they had this bias of familiarity. Well, we know you. This is just that Jesus from Nazareth. We know his brothers and sisters. He ain't no big deal. He's just one of us. What makes him think he's the Messiah? So they're arguing with themselves. Well, maybe the leaders think he is. Well, no, they can't. He can't be because he's from Nazareth and we know his brothers and sisters and all of this stuff. And it's fascinating. I love Jesus' response to that. He goes, yeah, you know me. And you know where I'm from. I sense sarcasm. I think it is. You don't think Jesus is sarcastic? Have you read your Bible? Gotta be careful with sarcasm, because it can be a put-down, but that's not what it is. Jesus is calling them out, and he uses these fascinating techniques. And if you look at his scripture, why does he use so many parables and paradoxes? Why does he speak with irony? Why does he do that? It's to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's to cull out the herd. Because there's these people who are stuck in their biases, and just with the slight hope that maybe he can pull them out and say, wait a minute, I'm challenging your thinking here. And he challenges them. That's how Jesus works. It's amazing. Much respect for the way Jesus works. And what he says here, and this is how I read it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know me. And you know where I come from. Sure you do. But I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. You don't know him. Ouch! That's scathing. Now, they don't understand that. Some of them don't. Some of them do, don't they? Those who are like, their curiosity is ignited. They're going, and you can hear that inner dialogue. They're beginning to wonder, could he be the Messiah? Could this be him? I don't understand. He's saying some really rough stuff that I don't get. But I want to get it. It's hard to know what actually is going on here, because I don't know if you've tried to read ancient Greek. I'm able to read it okay after 3 years, but then I tried to read it actually from a manuscript, and you can't. Show them that manuscript here, and I'll tell you why. That's an old manuscript. It's not original, but it's old. It's a copy, obviously. Did you notice that there's no punctuation? Did you notice that you can't even tell the difference between words? That's how they wrote it. At the bottom, you can see it broken down into words and sentences and verses. And I can kind of read that. This is actually a partial sentence. Hate protos mu e hate ek tu pleromatos auton hines pantes elabonin kai karin. Grace after grace, we receive grace after grace. That's what it says. Can't see that up there. I have no idea. So how do we know whether it's sarcasm? Only from context and knowing how Jesus says things. Have you read the other verses? You Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Hyperbole? A little sarcasm there? Maybe. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away. That's a little harsh. Do you think he meant pluck it out and cast it? Anyone take a grapefruit spoon and try that? You know, because your eye probably, but he's this is hyperbole. It's Jewish hyperbole at its best, saying, don't do this. This is a big deal. I love this, and you actually, it really helps if you can read the original language in your original. Anyway, what goes into your mouth makes its way into the intestines and is expelled into the latrine. And the way Jesus puts that, it's like, oh my gosh, bang, zoom, we got you. What comes out of the mouth originates in your heart. It's pretty intense stuff. Sarcasm, irony, and stories, riddles, parables, and paradoxes, Jesus used them. Why do you think Jesus used them? Anybody? How do you think he used parables and paradoxes? Yeah, Don.
To separate the sheep from the goats.
Yeah.
As a metaphor. As in later parts of scripture, he says, my sheep will know, will recognize their shepherd.
And follow him.
That's part of where that leads to is those who want to and know him will follow him.
Right.
And those who are just wanting to find out the miracles and watch that, those aren't necessarily followers. Those are just looking to see the occurrences that are happening, and those aren't necessarily followers. They could be just goats that are following around just to see what's happening.
Yeah. Is there more to that? Another reason? Yeah. Katie.
Can you ask about stories and parables?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Illustrate that too. I think that's exactly right. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's unknown to us. It's beyond us. It's God. It's hard for us to understand heavenly truth, eternal truth, in earthly terms. You really can't, but Jesus is able to do that, and he uses parables and paradoxes. And a lot of these questions, a lot of this stuff that's going on in this passage and this whole section, it's really paradoxical. It's like, I'm going away and you can't see me. Yes, you know me, but you really don't know me. You see? And he's trying to get them to think. He's trying to ignite that spark of interest, and he's trying to teach heavenly, eternal truth that our minds can't even quite comprehend. We're struggling to get it. And the best we can do at times is just say, God, help me to get it. This is why we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Their conclusion was that Jesus is a self-appointed prophet. For the majority of the Jews there concluded that Jesus was a self-appointed prophet, which is not the best kind. I don't know why anybody would want to be a self-appointed prophet, because being a prophet is not a fun gig. Now, it might be easy to condemn the first century Jewish nation for not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one from God. It might be easy to condemn, and we do that a lot. We say, those dummies, why couldn't they figure out that this was Jesus, the miracles that he did, the way he spoke? But they had a history of being plundered, conquered, and deported to other lands, and they were kind of tired of being oppressed. And so they were looking for a Messiah that was a military victor, somebody who was strong, who would come in and take care of that Roman problem. They were just tired of it. They're tired of being oppressed. And if you lived under that regime or under that kind of story for so many years, you'd probably be looking for deliverance, that kind of deliverance. You wouldn't be looking for spiritual deliverance. Oh, that's great. Yeah, now you're going to stir things up with the Romans, cause more trouble, and we're going to be in trouble, and you're going to get killed, and it's just going to be a mess. So we're not going to have any of that. I don't want that. We need deliverance. We need somebody who can do that. So I can understand, we're biased and we're prejudicial. The wisest of us is fully capable of being manipulated. That should give you pause. The human race, all of us struggle to discern truth from lies, especially when we have an emotional investment in a particular point of view. I was youth pastor at Vancouver First Friends 30 plus years ago, and one of the guys from Vancouver First Friends, one of the kids in the youth group, was here last week, came and visited us. His name is Jamie, and I don't know if you got to talk to him. Fascinating story. His life has not gone so well in the last couple of years. It kind of goes like a country song, actually. His father died, his dog died, and his girlfriend of 18 years, with whom he had two children, left him. In the last 6 months, most of this happened. And what did Jamie do? You remember Jamie? You probably don't, because it was slightly before that, but anyway. What did Jamie do? He came to church. He sought God. And why did he do that? Well, because he had fond memories of church. He knew that the church had helped his mom move. They all gathered together and helped. And I talked to him about it. He goes, a lot of my friends say, don't do that. Don't go to church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're mean, they're self-centered, and they're hypocrites. And Jamie goes, no, they're not, because I know them. I was around them most of my childhood, into my early 20s, and then I went away from it. These people love you. And sure, they have problems, but they're here to help. And there's something going on here. Jamie knew that. So he had that good prejudicial bias of, these are good people. A lot of people don't. They have that, these are bad people. He had a positive bias based on experience. His friends had a negative bias, not as much based on experience, but rather secondhand information and influence. Judging by hearsay, incomplete information, and self-appointed authority and appearances does not yield truth. They believed he was from Nazareth in Galilee. They believed, from false authority, from popular mythology, that the Messiah would appear out of nowhere, although born in Bethlehem. And what Jesus says is, I'm not here on my own. What they refuse to accept is that he is God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. There's no plan B. If they don't accept and believe him, there isn't another option. We don't like this Messiah. This isn't the Messiah we're looking for. And his scathing remark was, you don't know the one who sent me. Clearly, Jesus was never intending to run for public office, was he? And then they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because his time had not yet come. It was God's plan. God was completely in control of the outcome. And you see here that it is indeed making some of the people think carefully about Jesus. And their inner dialogue, this winnowing, the culling of the herd, they're saying, maybe there's something here. Maybe there's something here. I believe that people are drawn by a prevenient work of grace, that God gives us a little bit of the Holy Spirit to help us reveal who Jesus is. We can't even come to Jesus unless Jesus acts. I do believe he gave us free agency. But unless God is gracious, we don't have a shot. And that's true throughout life. I suppose most of the religious authorities thought of Jesus as a dangerous heretic. He was charismatic, but deceived and a false prophet. And at any rate, they couldn't risk a Messiah who would alert the Roman government but not lead an army to defeat them. They felt he had to be eliminated. See, they heard the people whispering these little questions. The Jewish authorities heard the people, the common people whispering, maybe he is the Messiah. Would a common man do this? Would we expect the Messiah to do more than this? And they're thinking, and they have to put a stop to this. I can't let this happen. Because Jesus was challenging their presuppositions and biases. Can we go to the passage, that last of the passage of Scripture there, verse 35, that'll do. Jewish leaders were puzzled by this statement. It goes, you'll search for me and not find me. You cannot go where I'm going. Where is he planning on going? Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews and other lands? Just to make this clear, they're talking about the diaspora, that the fact that a lot of Jews, during these persecutions and troubles that have come upon their country, their nation, they've gone to other countries. They've gone to countries that are Greek-speaking because the whole world the civilized world is all Greek speaking, Koine Greek, right? It's common Greek. So a lot of them went to these nations, calls them, you know, Greek nations, but it could be anywhere. And he's wondering if, well, Jesus, not so popular here. The whole last chapter, he realized he's saying, maybe he's going to move on. He'll play better in the sticks. So he'll go out there. And then, you know, if the Jews don't listen, because we're too sophisticated for this, maybe the Greeks will take it on. This is really insulting. It's like, you know, it's honestly like the movie Spinal Tap when they're playing at the Air Force Base. Like, or they finally end up playing at the, you guys have seen the movie Spinal Tap? No, okay. All right, probably shouldn't. Brad hates that movie, but he's wrong. Anyway, it's this band, it's this heavy metal band, and they're waning in popularity, and they end up playing at this county fair, and it's the billing says, 3 o'clock, puppet show, 5 o'clock, Spinal Tap. That's kind of what they're saying with Jesus, like, this is who you are now. Extremely insulting and disrespectful. Well, what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's challenging the paradigm. He's challenging people's presuppositions. Dig a little bit deeper. Look, do you know who I am? You have to know, you have to see, you have to look. I'm going to lay it out here for you, but I'm not going to spell it out. You're going to have to connect the dots a little bit. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to do your part in this. You're going to have to try. You're going to have to seek me. And Jesus doesn't turn away anyone who seeks him. And that's the thing. There's some who are asking questions. Say, could this be? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one we're looking for? I know he doesn't meet most of my presuppositions. That means I got to rethink. I got hard work to rethink. It's not fun to have your assumptions and your biases challenged. It's not fun. It gets less fun the older you get. Sorry. It just does. And that's what Jesus is doing. And that's what he still does to this day. And that's what he still expects, that you're going to reevaluate in your life what your real need is. And it's a spiritual need. You're going to reevaluate your priorities. And you're going to say, this is what I really need. I need a Savior. I need a spiritual revolution in my heart. How do you do this? The first way is you pray for wisdom. You ask God to plow up the hardened ground in your heart. Realize that you see a dark and foggy reflection of reality at the best. And you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal his truth to you. That's what I do. I say, God, show me your truth. So when I'm faced with something I don't know, it's hard. And I resist immediately. I'd love to say, oh, that's new truth. That sounds great. Let's do it. I'm not that way. And I don't think many of you are. I have to ask God, I say, just change my heart. Show me, Holy Spirit. Convince me. Make it clear to me, because I'm stupid. I'm asking you to reveal your pure eternal truth. You know, Jesus even rebuked his followers for hard hearts. Spiritual truths are spiritually revealed. The second thing is, we have scripture, people. We have scripture. Well, so did the Jews. They had the Old Testament. So it's a great place to start. But read with an open mind. So not just trying to find proof for your own personal view. Don't just look for proof texting. This is what I believe. But read the whole thing. Read a chapter. Read a book. And say, what's Jesus saying here? What is God telling us here? Read with an open mind and get as close to the source as you can. Look deeper. And, of course, the third one is important, too. Ask someone who's not afraid to be honest with you. Not just your friend. If you have something that you're being challenged with, there's a presupposition or an assumption that's being challenged, ask someone who you trust and who's not afraid to be honest with you and who truly wants what's best for you. I would say going online, not so helpful. We must humble ourselves and ask God's help in order to understand the good news of Christ. And if your belief in Jesus is real, it must be based on who he is, not what he can do for you. And if Jesus is challenging your presuppositions and biases, that's a good thing. Don't miss the people in this story that were saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? This is hard. I don't get it. I don't understand it. That's a good thing. Having a challenge and realizing and not just closing it off. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for relentlessly pursuing us and helping us change our hearts to understand your eternal truth. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would break down the walls in our hearts, break down the walls in my hearts, plow up the hardened ground in my heart that becomes resistant to truth. Help me to see who you are, to recognize it, and to respond to it with humility and submission. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.